The letter of James was written to the head of the church, or written by the head of the church in Jerusalem, roughly a dozen years after Jesus died, was resurrected, and ascended back to heaven. A dozen years. This is not a long time. And James was the head of that church. He was a devout believer in Jesus, and he was brutally martyred for his faith in his stepbrother, or his half-brother. James is the son of Mary and Joseph. So he grew up with Jesus, and he dies for his faith in Jesus not long after this is written. You'll find James chapter 2 on page 854 if you've got a pew Bible. So please open up something. If you got one on your phone, if you see one in front of you, please follow along. Don't take my word for it. Look in the Bible. As you turn there, would you pray with me? Jesus, we come before you now. We come before your word, and we ask that you would speak, that you would speak into our hearts. You know where we're at today. You know each and every one who's come here. So come, Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen. As we get going today, I have to tell you about a conflict that I face as I'm preaching in James. Conflict surrounds the fact that there are primarily three kinds of people who find themselves in church on any given Sunday. So first, there's people who don't claim to be Christ followers at all. And if this is you, perhaps you're inquisitive this morning. You're still in the looking into Jesus stage. And if this is you, you're very welcome. We invite you to be here. We welcome your questions. Feel free to touch base with myself or anybody else after the service about anything that you've heard here. Others in this category, this first category, maybe you're here, but you've been dragged here by people that you thought loved you. And you're hoping that I'm going to get this over with very quickly so you can get out and go to lunch. You're welcome here as well, and I promise you that we'll get you out of here before 12, so hang in there. So that's the first kind of people. The second kind of people who find themselves at church are those who have met Jesus. You've been transformed by his grace personally. You're not perfect, but you're growing in your faith, and as a result, you look more like Jesus, your Savior, than you did before. And so, depends how long. Maybe you've been on this journey for a really short time. Maybe you just came to Christ earlier this year. Or maybe you've been following Jesus for decades. But either way, you're hungry to grow. You're open to correction and challenge in your life. And so you've surrounded yourself with people who help you in your faith. And perhaps that's by joining a care group, or perhaps an accountability partner or a mentor. Anyway, you've given yourself to this. You spend time reading the scriptures. You pray. You're fighting the stubborn sins that you find in your life, and you're not perfect, again, but you're working on this. You're asking Jesus to work in your heart. And if this is you, then we call you a Christian. The Bible actually calls you a disciple. So you're someone who does your best to find out what Jesus commands, and then you do it. That's what a disciple is. That's the second kind of person who is here. There's a third kind of person who finds himself in church on any given morning. And this is a person who thinks of themselves as a Christian, looks like a Christian on the outside. Maybe you volunteer at church, you sing the songs, you eat communion, you put some money in the plate. But on the other 6 days, your main concern is not being conformed to the image of Christ. Just not thinking about this during the week. Francis Chan uses an illustration of God being like a silversmith who seeks to remove the dross from our lives so he can see his reflection in us. But if this is you, you're not really interested in looking like Jesus. It seems unnecessary to go to those kind of lengths. After all, you believe in him. You're a moral person. So you don't really see the need for anything else. This kind of person, through James, God says, if this is you, you're deceiving yourself. You're not a Christian. That's a wake-up call. Now, this is the hard part about preaching in James. If you are someone who wants to look like Jesus, but you're battling sin and failure, you could mistakenly hear James saying, "Give up, you're not good enough." You might by accident hear that, but that is not what James is saying, and that's not what I want you to hear me saying either. And so if this is you, please hear this. All right? A perfection on earth isn't the standard, isn't the goal. So Jesus doesn't expect you to be perfect here. There's no one in this room who is perfect, so you're not alone. The goal for a Christ follower, for a disciple, is movement towards Christ. So the goal is growing in Christ-likeness. And so if you recognize that you aren't perfect and you want to grow, then you're on the right path no matter where you are on that path. But here's the tester, all right? So the tester is there has to be movement. So if you're in the exact spot that you were in your faith journey a year ago or 10 years ago, then James wants you to ask yourself, am I actually pursuing Christ? Ask yourself that question. You see, James realized that there were people in his church, in James's church, just a decade after Jesus was actually walking around, James realized there were people in his church, and if there were people in his church, there's people in all churches who've been playing the Christian game long enough that they've actually fooled themselves into believing they have an actual relationship with Jesus when they don't. That's the tightrope, then, that James has given me. Don't crush people who are new at following Jesus, but at the same time, don't let people off who think they're following Jesus but aren't. Don't let them off too easy. Give them a wake-up call. And so that's what I'm attempting as I'm going through this series. All right, I want to start today with a brief review of the last two verses in chapter 1. This is the ones we touched on last week. And the reason I want to do that is because James didn't write his letter in chapters. And so what we can do is mistakenly think that James is getting to something new here because he's in chapter 2. He's going to introduce some new characters or something like that, but he isn't. So at the end of chapter 1, James says this, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So James says there's people who consider themselves religious, and by religious he means they consider themselves to have a genuine relationship with Jesus. And the word religion doesn't have the negative connotations in James' day that it has today. So these are people who think they're genuine followers of Jesus, but their lives don't line up with this. And particularly, he uses the example that they allow anger to fester inside them, and it causes them to tear down people around them rather than build them up. That's the example that James uses. And James says, because they aren't conforming their tongues to Christ, they're not working on this, they don't care that there's anger festering in their hearts and it's destroying the people around them. James says their religion or their supposed relationship with Jesus is worthless. Then he contrasts this worthless religion, with what God actually wants from us. And James arguably agrees with Jesus. So we're to love God and love our neighbors. This is true faith. But then he makes it clear that this faith doesn't just exist in our heads, it's faith that works. And so he describes it as faith that serves the weak and the despised. That's what we get at the end of chapter 1. And so in the first century, those are the widows and the orphans. These are the weak and the despised people that everybody in regular culture is kind of looking down their noses at. Maybe not taking care of. Pastor Tim Keller has some insightful thoughts as to why this is such a big deal for James and for us. So he writes this. This is really great. A merely religious person who believes God will favor him because of his morality and respectability will ordinarily have contempt for the outcast. This is what they're going to say, all right? I worked hard to get where I am, and so can anyone else. Wow. That's the language of the moralist heart. Here's the contrast. I'm only where I am by the sheer unmerited mercy of God. I'm completely equal with all other people. That's the language of the Christian's heart. A sensitive social conscience and a life poured out in deeds of mercy to the needy is the inevitable sign of that a person has been grasped by the doctrine of God's grace. So James says, when people haven't encountered the grace of the gospel, they're not able to extend it to those around them. You can't give away what you don't have. Makes sense. Now this thought continues directly through today's text. So let's dig into James chapter 2 then, starting in verse 1. James says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." And he gives us an example. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. And a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. So imagine the scenario. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but to the poor man, "You, stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? We'll stop there for now. The thesis that I want to prove to you from our text today is as follows. The self-deceived, this is a carryover from last week, so the self-deceived discriminate because they haven't grasped the gospel. That's on one side. But the saved fulfill the royal law. James is going to talk about that, anticipating judgment. That's the thesis that I want to prove to you today. So here's the situation. James has learned that his people, this is, he's talking about his church here, his people are playing favorites based on outward appearances. So there's some rich people. They've come into church. They've been ushered in and accepted and shown hospitality and kindness because of how they look. These people speak really highly probably about the church, right? It's so friendly. It's such a wonderful place. And then there's some other people, poor people. They've come to church as well, but they've either been excluded, so they're standing outside, they're not even let in, or if they are let in, they've been watched with suspicion and not shown acceptance or hospitality or kindness simply because of how they look. And James says, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. That's the problem as James sees it. This is what the people were struggling with in the first century. So the question is, have we progressed past this? Or are we still dealing with the same thing today? In Canada, we pride ourselves in not having the same sordid history with slavery that our American brothers and sisters have down south. We didn't do that, right? But all of us have some racism in our heritage. If you look far enough, every culture has this. So, for example, I'm a Hoffman. It's my last name. That means I come from a German heritage. It's a culture infamous for its slaughter of millions who weren't like us. Remember that? I'm also a Canadian. Right now, the First Nations are levying strong accusations about the way that we treated them in our residential schools, all over the media right now. Now, regardless of how you feel about either of these two issues, and regardless of the fact that none of us personally were involved in either of these atrocities, none of us personally did either of these things, the fact is that all people naturally gravitate to others who are like them and exclude those who aren't. This is the start of blatant racism. This is what's comfortable. So, if you're a senior citizen, You might live in a senior-friendly complex, right? So there's an absence of young hooligans running around making noise like live at my house. You don't live at my house, right? It's comfortable. On the other hand, if you have a bunch of young hooligans, you don't live in a senior complex. Everybody's going to look at you terribly, so you live in a place like my house. It's comfortable. If you own an old car, you might be connected with an automobile association. Surround yourself with other people who share your passions. If you don't own an old car, you can't join the club. If you're rich, you're more likely to hang out with rich people. If you're poor, you're more likely to hang out with poor people. We are all most comfortable around people like us. Can I just have a little nod of head there? Okay? This is what all people do. And James doesn't have a problem with the vast majority of this. Not talking about that. He's not saying you can't have friends who like the same things you do. That's not what James is saying. But there is one place, specifically one place, that James is talking about where this cannot happen. And that one place is in the circle where verse 1 says, there are people who are believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. There must not be any favoritism here. Among people who've gathered in Jesus' name, there must not be favoritism. Why not? Why can't we do church with a bunch of people who are just like us? Why not? Isn't that what our culture does? When I was in junior high, I was by far the shortest and scrawniest boy in the class. I've told you this before. It was always a competition between me and the shortest girl in class. Whenever we'd line up, like from shortest to tallest, it was always the argument who would be last in line. The problem was it's perfectly all right to be a short girl. Anyway, at lunch hour, when all of us boys would go outside to play football or basketball or soccer or broomball or baseball or anything else, here's the scenario. The two biggest and most athletic boys get chosen for the team captain. Right? Anybody else remember how this all worked? Okay, good. You were there too. All right. There's never any debate about this. Like nobody ever said, well, who should it be? That was always for certain. Then they'd start choosing teams, right? Remember. And so that always meant that there was this toss-up between myself and the kid with two broken feet for who's going to be chosen last, right? So anybody else there? Okay, anyway, I don't tell you this so you can feel sorry for me. Some of those other kids are still living in their mom's basements, all right? But I tell you this because this is not the way Jesus chooses his team. This is significant. You see, the best athletes in my class needed other good people on their team if they were going to win. Right? That's what they're doing. Jesus doesn't need us. It'd be like if Sid Crosby came to play street hockey with my boys. I've pumped out a lot of boys, but numbers wouldn't matter. I mean, the oldest is 2, right? And he's the best hockey player in the world. And Jesus is the glorious Lord. He doesn't need anyone on his team to dominate the contest. So, here's what this means. Jesus didn't choose us for his team to help us, to help him win. Why did he choose us? He chose us to witness the fact that winning is all about him. That means, here's a little reality check for you. If Jesus chose you, it's specifically because you aren't awesome. You're not awesome. Only Jesus is awesome. Jesus, he's the only one on his team that matters. This is grace. We end up on the winning team without contributing anything. That's grace. If you get that, you've received grace. We end up on the winning team without contributing anything. So James says, when we discriminate, when we exclude other people from church who aren't up to our standards, we dishonor them and prove we haven't grasped the significance of the gospel. You see, James says God chose the poor of this world to be on his team. And he's done this so that there's no confusion about who gets the glory. 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Few. Not many. Almost none. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish. He's really building up our self-esteems here, isn't he? In order to shame those who think they're wise. He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. So Paul says God intentionally chose the foolish, the poor, the powerless, the nobodies, because he wanted to make it obvious that his success, isn't because of you and me. But when we show favoritism, we miss this. We discriminate against some saying something like this: hey, it won't be valuable to have this person here. They're going to hurt things more than they're going to help things. Alternatively, we might say this: wouldn't it be so great if so-and-so would come to our church? Ever said either of those things? When we do this, we set ourselves up as the standard of acceptability. This isn't how the gospel works. This isn't how God works. We're not the standard of acceptability. Jesus is the standard of acceptability. And Jesus is the Lord of glory. Compared to him, we're all exactly the same, all right? So Bill Gates and someone who lives on the street are equally wealthy. Compared to the Lord of glory? You think he's hurting for money? Compared to the Lord of glory, Sid Crosby and me are exactly the same talent level. So when we discriminate against someone who doesn't come up to our standard, not only are we dishonoring them, but we're dishonoring the God who saves people like that. After all, he saved us, right? James then leans in and says there's another side to this as well. So God's chosen the poor to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom. God chose them. It wasn't the last option available for him. That's who he chooses first. He chooses the poor to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom. Now there's two ways that the word poor is used in the New Testament. So in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know this word. These means blessed are people who recognize they need God. That's poor in spirit. The contrast would be people who say, I don't need Jesus. I can do this myself. That's a proud spirit. That's the opposite of a poor in spirit. And Jesus says those people won't inherit the kingdom. So you got to need Jesus to get the kingdom. That's poor in spirit. But Luke gives us a variation on this in his rendition of the Sermon on the Mount. Exact same statement, Luke's version. Jesus says this: blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. See that? Did he just miss some words? Luke just leaves out the in-spirit part as this unnecessary complication. And he says simply, God blesses the poor. Now, Luke's not contradicting Matthew. His words are equally true. You see, people who are poor recognize they need handouts. Ever met a poor person who needed a handout? Ever met a poor person who accepted a gift that you gave? They do that. They recognize they can't do it themselves. They need help. These are the people that God saves. The poor are most often poor in spirit. It's the same thing. This is why Jesus says, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say rich in spirit, he just says rich. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. The rich aren't like the poor. They can take care of themselves. They pride themselves in not needing a handout. No thank you. No thanks. Don't need that. They look down at those who haven't worked as hard as they have, so don't have what they have. That's what the rich do. Didn't work like I did. It's the rich who are most often the abusers. James says they're the ones who exploit and sue. And it's all of these things together that lead Jesus to say, these are ones who miss out on God's grace. Now, immediately after that passage in Matthew 9, the disciples say, well, who can be saved? And Jesus says, you know, with God, only with God these things are possible. The purpose, though, of these words is to put some heat on the rich. If you're feeling a little tight around the neck right now, like I am, that's good. You see, the reality is that everyone sitting in this room falls somewhere in the top 20% of the richest people who've ever lived. That's true whether you're on social assistance right now, you're making $12,000 a year in Canada, or whether you're making 250 grand. All of us fall right at the very top. The reality is that 80% of humanity has less than we do. We're the ones at risk in these passages. Now, interestingly, last year, the vast majority of us were in the top 10%. But the Canadian dollar, what's it done, all right? It's tanked. Anybody recognize that you're living way worse than you were last year? I'm not. You see, when you're so wealthy and you move from the top 8% to the top 14%, you don't even notice. You're rich. You're rich. Incredibly rich. We're the ones susceptible to thinking we need God less than we actually do. We're the ones. We're the ones who look down our noses at those who haven't worked as hard as we have and so don't have what we have. We're the ones who think those who don't look like us don't deserve to be part of us. James' words here are intended for people like us. Now, there's two ways that you can respond when the Bible challenges like this. Either we can get defensive and we can say, you know, well, I'm not like that. I don't do that. I'm not like those people. Or we can foster teachable spirits like we talked about last week. We can work to improve. And brothers and sisters, James says Christ followers do the latter. Christ followers catch the conviction, foster teachable spirits, and work to look more like Jesus. All right. I think the weight of James' words are felt here. So at this stage, we need to know what we should do. How can we do this? This is where James goes next. So the self-deceived discriminate because they haven't grasped the gospel. But the saved fulfill the royal law, anticipating judgment. Look at verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law's lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Stop there. James says, if you want to get in God's good book, you got to obey the royal law. You got to do what Jesus did. You got to love God and love your neighbor. Now the key here is you have to do this, not just know this. This is James' point. If it sounds familiar, that's because that's what all of chapter 1 was about, this do this as opposed to just talk about it. And James clarifies, if you're keeping the whole law, as in you've been loving your neighbors, but your only fault is to show a bit of favoritism, then actually you're not keeping the law at all. Partiality isn't a small sin. Excluding someone from the fellowship of Christ believers here is not a small sin. This is significant. Now, as you hear me saying this, I want to bring you back to where we began. There's two kinds of people that James is talking to here. So there's a third kind of person, but if you aren't a Christian, then really James' words are irrelevant to you, all right? You can't do what Jesus commands without meeting Jesus. It just doesn't work that way. But some of you have met Jesus, and you're working towards this, but right now you can see, hey, you know, I've got problems here. I haven't arrived. You might be wondering, am I a real Christian? My goodness, I'll beat myself up. If this is you, then please be encouraged rather than discouraged. If your heart is teachable and you want to be conformed to the image of Christ that James presents here, and you're convicted about the things that you've heard here, and you recognize, you see some areas that you need to do something different, then that actually is the evidence that you're saved. That's the Holy Spirit at work within you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you don't feel that way. But there's others here who are offended, maybe, that I'm speaking boldly. You think, who are you to draw this line in the sand? I'm not going to apply this to my life. The thought of working to look more like Jesus feels unnecessary to you. You're not even really that interested in trying. Then in love, I have to tell you that based on what we've seen here in James, you're not a Christian. You've deceived yourself. You might believe the right things. You believe Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, but James says mental assent without action isn't actually belief. It doesn't hold water with God, and He's the one who matters. So the call for you would be repent. Hear this. Repent. Receive the mercy of God that you don't deserve. He wants to give it. He'll save even you in this spot because He's saved even the rest of us. This is what God does. James adds something he hasn't added before in his letter. Look at verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James says saved people live expecting to face the judge. We're going to face the judge. It's coming. They know that the judge isn't going to show favorite, so he's not going to be impressed by the things that impress people. He's not going to say, wow, you never missed out on a day of Sunday school, you know, good for you. Or he's not going to say, you got a great voice and you sang with gusto in church, good for you. Or you put a big thing in the offering plate, good for you. He's not going to say that. The judge is going to expect that we gave the same mercy to the people around us that he's given to us. That's what he's going to expect. So friends, if you're saved today, it's because God gave you mercy in spite of the fact that you deserved damnation. Mercy triumphed over judgment in your life. God didn't look at you and say, well, you don't deserve anything good for me, so I'm not going to give you anything good. Instead, the Father of heavenly light said, I'm going to make you, even you, my son or my daughter, even though you're wretched and poor. Welcome into my family. That's what God said to you. That's what God did for us through Jesus Christ. So because that's true, James says, make sure mercy triumphs over judgment in the way you treat those around you. Just make sure you do this. Look like your daddy. Fort George, I don't know where this has hit you today. If you're convicted, and choose now not to be offended by that conviction, but instead ask Jesus to help you, help our church to reflect His mercy. Ask Him to refine you, to refine us like silver so that the world can see His reflection in us. Ask Him to open our eyes to see how much we've been saved from, so that we can extend the same mercy to those who, by the world's standards, are nothing like us, but by God's standards, are exactly like we were. Let's pray. Jesus, Jesus, You are the God who saves people who aren't like You. And we thank You for that. Jesus, thank you for coming down off your high throne where you deserve to be, humbling yourself to save wretched and poor and weak and pitiful and shamefully ignorant and stubborn people who are just addicted to sin, who keep going back to the same pig trough we've eaten out of over and over again. Jesus, you save people like that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much for saving people like me, like us. And Jesus, we ask that you would open our eyes, even now, reveal to us how much mercy you've extended and how little we've deserved. And then give us your heart, Jesus. As we see that, help us to see the people around us, the people in Prince George, the people who perhaps even attend here. Help us to be warm and inviting and extending the mercy that they don't deserve because we don't deserve what we received. Jesus, give us your heart. We want to look like you. We want to look like our Savior. So come, we ask this in your name. Amen.